Good day, everyone. It is February the 6th of 2024, and this is part 5 of the Will of God series. The last time we took a look at the various motivational gifts in us all that to a large degree influence what we actually do in this flesh. They are given to us that we might glorify our Father who gave them to us. Satan, of course, would seek to have us not use them or twist them in such a way that they would be a negative rather than a positive. There are problem areas with each gift, and we can come to understand what those are if, in fact, they are tainted. None of that should surprise us, really. There's another passage in Scripture that is generally shunned or overlooked or not taught in the greater COG community, and I'm speaking from that perspective because that's the one I'm most familiar with. The reasons for it not being much emphasized within the COG community can only be guessed at, but at a glance, they don't appear to fit the existing hierarchical structure well and are likely considered a threat to it. Yet that is my guesstimation. If we go to 1 Corinthians 12, we see Paul expressing his desire that the ecclesia not be ignorant of such. The opposite of that, of not being ignorant of something, is to be ignorant of it. And Paul understood those things as a function of God's will, handing out capacities to his future spirit children in this flesh as he so desires. Without it being his will to do so, it's not really likely it would happen. We need to ask ourselves, did the Father cease to do those things that Paul was certainly evident of? Or does that continue to the same day to day, generally unrecognized, or lacking a venue for expression? Let's read 1 Corinthians 12, verses 1 through 27. And I keep thinking as I go through this passage and read it in Scripture, it's impossible not to ask yourself the question, what happened? Where did this go along the way? So let's take a look at that, where Paul lays out some very fundamental things for us. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, and those are different than motivational gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. So he made a point of teaching them this so that they would not be ignorant of it. You know that you were Gentiles carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. And there's a million flavors of that. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Unless God the Father brings us to or draws us to Christ, we simply live our lives not even recognizing that. He goes on to say there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are differences or diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all, and that would be God the Father. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. So there's a sense of community, and we're not all the same. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit. God is able to download that ability into our human spirits. To another, the word of knowledge through the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healings by the same Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning of spirits. To another, different kinds of tongues. And to another, the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. So it's something that our Father gives to those who he is working in, and that becomes problematic. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit, that Spirit that flows from our Father. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? And if the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. I have to ask the question again, did he stop doing that? Is the body of Christ any different today than it was 2,000 years ago? Or are those same proclivities and talents and abilities required all along? I think the answer to that is quite obvious. But it's God that pleases. It is his will to do that. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather these members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. But again, God composed the body. He calls those whom he desires, and he puts them into the body of Christ, and he gives them abilities. And that there should be no schism in the body, and is there a schism in the body today? I'm thinking. And that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers all, the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. Christ had all of those things. We are parts of that body. So, that passage doesn't get a lot of time in the Church of God community. And again, it's impossible to read this passage without asking the question, what happened? It would seem obvious that the failure to recognize the uniqueness of the members of the body of Christ is a source of a lot of problems, or certainly can be. You know, I don't think I've told this story before, but I was relatively new to the faith. We were working in a southern part of the province, refurbishing an old building that we hoped to rent out. And one of the tradesmen that was there mentioned one evening that his son had been terrified by a set of red eyes glaring at him while he lay in bed. The kid was six. And I was horrified to even hear that, and the other fellows, also church members, kind of sloughed it off. And I knew that the father was being dead serious. So when I got back to a place where I was staying that evening, I just said to God, you know, it sounds to me like there's a demon tormenting that poor little kid. And I was mad because, you know, at some point I had experienced something similar, didn't see anything, but certainly as knew of a presence when I was 6 and 8 years old myself. So I simply asked God, in Christ's name, of course, that if there was a demon there terrifying that little boy, to remove him, please, and stop that. And no sooner were the words out of my mouth specifically than that thing was downstairs with me in my room. I didn't see anything, but I certainly felt the thermostat go down. There was a cold, oppressive presence in the room. And I had no doubt that God had answered that prayer. Maybe I didn't even know enough not to do that, but I did it anyway, and there's no doubt that God answered it. I didn't go looking for those kinds of situations, just saw a need and petitioned God. All the glory goes to Him. And I talked to the mother the next day, and I told her what happened. And I said, I don't think that little boy, your son, will have any more problems down the road. And I saw her probably 6 months later, and I said, has your son had any more issues? And she said, no, it's gone. So, I was told I can't do that, or that's only the ministers that can do that. And I thought, well, I know what happened, and I'm grateful, and I'm sure the little son was. I heard of another fellow doing the same thing. A friend of his had been sick in the hospital for months, having been infected during an operation. And at one point in a visit, he simply anointed him and asked God's healing. And he had been anointed by the ministry, and nothing had happened. But when this individual, a non-ordained person, did that, he wasn't out of the hospital himself, and the guy was up, packed his clothes, and God just healed him on the spot. And the poor man had been suffering for 9 months. And when the news of that got out, it was just all bad news, because he shouldn't have been able to do that. Couldn't do that. That wasn't his role, wasn't his responsibility. So rather than rejoicing in the fact that this poor man, a brother, had been healed of an affliction that was 9 months long, it was just a bad thing. And I thought, wow. And I've experienced similar. Make of that what you will. In reality, all either he or myself did was petition our Father to intervene. And he did so. Our involvement was a thing. But all the glory has to go to our Father. And we see similar things of God working through Peter and John in Acts 3, verses 1 through 16. Acts 3, verses 1 through 16, where we see it is God working through people. Acts 3:1. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, look at us. So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And so he, leaping up, stood and walked, and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising the God. Not Christ, the God. And all the people saw him walking and praising the God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement what had happened to him. Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people and said, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we have made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him, through Christ, has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. What is it that we, or at least I, do not understand at this time about this process? More work needs to be done, and perhaps that will come in due course. I don't understand it clearly at this point in time. In this passage in Acts 3, there is an unspoken realization by the man healed of the true power of the universe, God Himself and His Son, the Christ. For all that exists that we both see and don't see is a product of their wills and doing. This is a necessary realization for the ecclesia, who are to reflect the opposite of the world. God showed Israel through miracles we today can scarcely imagine of the real power behind it all. Israel's history, when Jehovah revealed himself to them by great miracles, was to reject his rulership, preferring another path. We can see a similar thing expressing itself in Acts 2, verses 22 and 23. The doing of miracles and signs, for the most part, does not seem to make a significant impact upon those who seek the ways of this world. Let's just read what happened. You know, there was many of these things that the people of the day knew about, and yet how many people actually responded to that? Not very many. Acts 2:22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you, by miracles, wonders, and signs which the God did through him. And Christ said, it's the Father in me that does the works. So the Father worked through him and performed many miracles in the face of the people where Christ worked at the time. In him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. So how much of an impact did all of those miracles and signs that the Father did through Christ really actually have? These miracles should be faith-strengthening to the ecclesia. And it's been a personal observation that some who have indeed had miracles and interventions have ultimately left their covenant with God. The walk we walk, it seems, isn't always so easy. God's will, of course, is that He rule over us. And it isn't hard to do the math. They live by every word of God. And the ecclesia are moved in that direction. And Satan's will, of course, is that he rule over us, which requires we move away from living by every word of God. This rejection of God's will for his people is exemplified in the Old Testament, and we have an example of that so that we can see how this actually begins to work. So if we go into the book of 1 Samuel, we're going to go to 1 Samuel 7. We want to pay attention here specifically to some of the dynamics that are going on that perhaps we haven't paid a lot or a terrible amount of attention to. In 1 Samuel 7, it says, "And the men of Kirjath-Jearim came, took the ark of Jehovah, and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill, and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of Jehovah. So it was that the ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim for a long time. It was there 20 years, and all of the house of Israel lamented after Jehovah. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, If you return to Jehovah with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroths," that's the whole Easter thing, "from among you, and prepare your hearts for Jehovah, and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." And like, how different is that to what we're told? Not a lot. "So the children of Israel put away the Baals, the Baals, and the Ashtaroths, and served Jehovah only." Is that not the will of the Father for the ecclesia? And Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I'll pray to Jehovah for you. So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, poured it out before Jehovah. And they fasted that day and said there, we have sinned against Jehovah, and Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines had heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel, and when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to Jehovah our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to Jehovah. And then Samuel cried out to Jehovah for Israel, and Jehovah answered him. Now as Samuel was offering up his burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But Jehovah thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. And the men of Israel went out at Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as below Beth-kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, saying, thus far Jehovah has helped us. So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more into the territory of Israel. And the hand of Jehovah was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. So we can see some direct intervention there by God on Israel's behalf. The cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to them, from Ekron to Gath, and Israel recovered its territory from the hands of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites, and Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places. But he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there. And there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Now it came to pass, when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abijah, and they were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. They did not seek the will of God. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said, look, you're old and your sons don't walk in your ways. Make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to Jehovah. And then Jehovah said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Same story, they did not want to cede to the will of God. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Same story. Now therefore heed their voice, however you shall solemnly warn them, and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. So Samuel told all the words of Jehovah to the people who asked him for a king, and he said, this will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He'll take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties, will set some to plow his land and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He'll take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. And he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, your olive groves, and give them to his servants. He'll take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants. And he will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men, and your donkeys, and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in that day because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, and Jehovah will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, so in spite of being told that, and what a human king would do for them, it was a better alternative for them to go through all that than to submit to the will of God. It's a bit staggering to think about that. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. They said, nope, we're not going back to where we were. We want a king, that we may also be like the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of Jehovah. So Jehovah said to Samuel, heed their voice, make him a king. And Samuel said to the men of Israel, every man go to his city. The people of the day no longer wanted anything to do with God's will for them. They wanted separation, to be free to follow any way they chose. And in his mercy, God chose Saul, cleaned him up, gave him his spirit, and anointed him to fulfill the role the people demanded. Ron Dart did a great series some years back. Of course, Ron is dead now. But he did a wonderful series on Saul and how God had cleaned him up, gave him his spirit, gave him all the tools that he needed. And in spite of all that was done for him specifically, we know how Saul actually chose. He too did not seek to follow God's will for his people. Just didn't do it. So 1 Samuel 10 and verses 17 through 27. Samuel called to the people together to Jehovah at Mizpah, and he said to the children of Israel, thus says Jehovah Elohim of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms and from those who oppressed you. But you have today rejected your God, who himself saved you from all your adversaries and your tribulations, and you have said to him, nope, set a king over us. Now therefore present yourselves before Jehovah by your tribes and by your clans. And when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. And when he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was chosen, and Saul, the son of Kish, was chosen, but when they sought him, he could not be found. Therefore they inquired of Jehovah further, has the man come here yet? And Jehovah answered, there he is, hidden among the equipment. So they ran and brought him from there, and when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, do you see him who Jehovah has chosen? That there is no one like him among the people. So all the people shouted and said, long live the king. Then Samuel explained to the people the behavior of royalty, and he wrote it in a book and laid it up before Jehovah. They'd been told. And Samuel sent all the people away, everyone to his house. And Saul also went home to Gibeah, and valiant men went with him, whose hearts God had touched. Well, that's interesting. He, you know, gave him full support, best wishes, encouragement. And already you see some rebels said, well, how can this man save us? So they despised him and brought him no presents. But he held his peace. As Saul drifted further and further away from God, we see a very disturbing pattern here, which has ramifications for the ecclesia who are to seek the will of God. If we go to 1 Samuel 15, verses 17 through 28, Samuel said to Saul, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not the head of the tribes of Israel, and did not Jehovah anoint you king over Israel? Now Jehovah sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of Jehovah? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of Jehovah? And Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission in which Jehovah sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to Jehovah your God in Gilgal. Do we not see the same spirit active as we did in the garden? No, not my problem. So Samuel said, "Has Jehovah as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of Jehovah?" Wait a minute, that's what the ecclesia is supposed to do. "Better to obey than sacrifice, and to heed the fat of rams, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of Jehovah, he has also rejected you from being king." Well, the spiritual application of that is obvious. We're called to become kings and priests. "Then Saul said to Samuel, 'I've sinned, for I've transgressed the commandment of Jehovah and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may worship Jehovah.' But Samuel said to Saul, 'I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of Jehovah, and Jehovah has rejected you from being king over Israel.' And as Samuel turned away to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. So Samuel said to him, 'The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel today and has from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you.'" We see this story continue on in 1 Samuel 18, verses 6 through 12. "Now it happened, as they were coming home, when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistines, that the women had come out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tambourines, joy, and musical instruments. So the women sang as they danced and said, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Oops! Then Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him, and he said, 'They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed only thousands.'" Can we see this, the spirit of envy instead of the spirit of God working in this man? "What can he have? What more can he have but the kingdom?" So Saul eyed David from that day forward. And it happened on the next day, right after that anger was there, it opened the door, that a distressing spirit, a demon, from God came upon Saul. And he prophesied inside the house of David, played music with his hand, and at other times, but there was a spear in Saul's hand. And Saul cast the spear, and he said, "I will pin David to the wall." But David escaped his presence. Now Saul was afraid of David because Jehovah was with him and had departed from Saul. So we can see him unraveling, and he knew that God had left him. And we just see it goes from bad to worse. 1 Samuel 28, we'll read verses 6 through 14. "When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart greatly trembled. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets. And Saul said to his servants, 'Find me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her.' And his servants said to him, 'In fact, there's a woman who is the medium at Endor.' So Saul disguised himself, put on other clothes, and he went, and two men with him, and they came to the woman by night, and he said, 'Please conduct a seance for me.'" So already he's appealing to Team Dark, because God is not working with him or honoring him anymore. And you can just see, the woman said to him, "You know what Saul has done." So Saul had been in service to God, how he's cut off the mediums and spirits from the land. "Why then do you lay a snare for my life to cause me to die?" And Saul swore to her by Jehovah, saying, "As Jehovah lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." So you can see this man is entirely conflicted as we go along with the story. Then the woman said, "Well, whom will I bring up for you?" And he said, "Well, bring up Samuel for me." And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice, and the woman spoke to Saul, saying, "Why have you deceived me? For you are Saul." So you can see deception, the lies, the turning to the dark side. And the lesson seems to be fairly bold. When we have been given knowledge and understanding of God's will and choose to reject it, bad things can happen. not the least of which is God leaving, as was documented for us. And we shouldn't be unaware of the fact that, you know, God will do what he has to do. We can see what he did with Saul. And yet, just so we're aware of the things that the Father does, you know, look what happened to the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 9. Paul, speaking about himself, he said, "Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations," and God used him powerfully, "a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. And concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmity, that the power of Christ may rest upon me.'" So, you know, God will use, it's his will, to use whatever he has to hone us or discipline us, to make us such that our submission to the will of God is complete. That's what he wants. He wants to be able to joyfully turn us into immortal and incorruptible beings. The ecclesia, unlike King Saul as an example, when shown God's will, embrace it and run with it, seeking to run with it and learn it more. You know, if you read Psalm 119 and all of it, you certainly get that impression. What was the attitude of David? He always sought it. He had a great admiration for God's law. What is the attitude of the non-ecclesia towards the things of Jehovah? Well, we're actually shown that. And it goes right back to God's own people, his firstborn son. They do not want to have anything to do with the will of God. In Hosea 8, we'll read verses 11 through 14, where it says, "Because Ephraim has made many altars for sin, they have become for him altar for sinning. I have written for him the great things of my law, but they were considered a strange thing. For the sacrifices of my offerings, they sacrifice flesh and eat it. But Jehovah does not accept them, nor will he remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt, for Israel has forgotten his maker." Conveniently so, they did not seek his will. "And has built temples, and Judah also has multiplied fortified cities. But I will send fire upon his cities, and it shall devour his palaces." That is going to come. We learn in Jeremiah 31, who, if Ephraim actually is, or Ephraim, I'm not sure how that is pronounced. I've heard both. Pick your own flavor. Jeremiah 31:9. It says, at the end of that, he says, "I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn." He is Jehovah's firstborn son, physically, of Israel. They don't want to seek God's will. They think it's a strange thing. How does that work? When we begin to mention the things of God to people who don't understand, what kind of a reaction might you expect you'll get? Well, what was it that Israel didn't like about hearing or having God's rule over them? Let's look at some of God's wills that might have been an issue. Let's go to Deuteronomy 6, and we'll read verses 6 through 9. Would they have had a problem with that? Deuteronomy 6, we'll read verses 6 through 9. "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign in your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. I had a baptized member one time tell me, he said, that's all you ever think about is God. You're obsessed with it, were the exact words. And I thought, aren't we supposed to bring every thought into the captivity of Christ? Aren't we supposed to do these kinds of things? Look at Deuteronomy 11, verses 13 through 19. It shall be that if you earnestly obey my commandments, which I command you today, to love Jehovah your God and serve him with all your heart and with your soul, then I will give you the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain, your new wine and your oil. And I will send grass in your fields for your livestock, that you may eat and be filled. Take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them, lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you, and he shut up the heavens so that there be no rain, and the land yield no produce, and you perish quickly from the good land which Jehovah is giving you. Therefore you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and bind them as a sign in your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children, speaking of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. That's fairly comprehensive. Did Israel want to yield to God's clearly stated will? Do we want to yield to such, or would that seem a bit much to think that we should live by every word of God? What about Deuteronomy 10? We'll read verses 12 through 22. Deuteronomy 10, and we'll start in verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? Is this any different for the ecclesia than it is, or than it was for Israel? But to fear Jehovah your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve Jehovah your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of Jehovah and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to Jehovah your God, also the earth wall that is in it. Jehovah delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is to this day. Therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart, and be stiff-necked no longer. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Therefore love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall fear Jehovah your God, you shall serve him, and to him you shall hold fast and take oaths in his name. He is your praise, and he is your God, who has done for you these great and awesome things which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt with 70 persons, and now Jehovah your God has made you as the stars of heaven in multitude. Therefore you shall love Jehovah your God, and keep his charge, his statutes, his judgment, and his commandments always. Is God's will stated plainly enough we can understand it? Is it our will, as the ecclesia, to do so, to comply with God's will in such a way? What about Deuteronomy 13? Deuteronomy 13, we'll read verses 1 through 10. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for Jehovah your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God, and fear him, and keep his commandments, and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has spoken in order to turn you away from Jehovah your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way in which Jehovah your God commanded you to walk, so you shall put away the evil this evil from your midst. If your brother, the son of your mother, your son or your daughter, the wife of your brother or your friend, who is as your own soul, secretly entices you, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, of the gods of the people, which are all around you. That hasn't changed today. Near to you or far off from you, from one end of the earth to the other, you shall not consent to him or listen to him, nor shall you, nor shall your eyes pity him, nor shall you spare him or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. And you shall stone him with stones until he dies, because he sought to entice you away from Jehovah your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. When God was ruling over Israel, and this was actually practiced, and you might think about how that's going to look in the 1,000 years, was it maybe this rule that folks had a problem with when Jehovah was their ruler? Again, in the 1,000 years, do you think this will apply? And would the ecclesia be supportive of it if it was? Numbers 28. Numbers 28, verses 1 and 2. Numbers 28 and verse 1 and 2. Was it this that they had a problem with, where they just did not want to obey God? His will is clearly stated. Jehovah spoke to Moses, saying, Numbers 28:1, command the children of Israel and say to them, my offering, my food for my offerings made by fire is a sweet aroma to me. You shall be careful to offer to me at their appointed times. Was it God's will that they did those actual things? How about something as simple as Jeremiah 10? Hear the words of Jehovah as he speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says Jehovah, don't learn the way of the Gentiles. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the Gentiles are dismayed at them. The customs of the peoples are futile. For one cuts a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen, with the axe, they decorate it with silver and gold, they fasten it with nails and hammers, so that it won't topple. They're upright like a palm tree. They can't speak. They must be carried. They can't go by themselves. Don't be afraid of them. So if this were brought to the attention of the Sunday observant, Christmas observing Christians of today, how do you think that might go over? Would they submit to the will of God, or would we see a different reaction? Would it be embraced, or would it be shunned? I think we know the answer to that, but we need to ask ourselves why. Are they, or would they be fully submitted to God in that way? If we go to Revelation 11, there is coming a time when the will of God will be made known to the whole world. And how many will love the message, and how many will have a slightly different view? Revelation 11, I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and don't measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. If anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in these manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they will have power over waters to turn them to blood, to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. So these witnesses will be speaking the will of God, and they will be doing some things to get people's attention. Will they really be well received? The will of God, how will it be accepted? When they finish their testimony, the beast that descends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. People really don't want to hear what the will of God is, or face the music for not accepting that. Whenever or wherever the will of God is made manifest, there is always resistance to it. And I think if the ecclesia are honest about it, are we yet unyielded to God and resistant to his will when the rubber actually hits the road? You know, as we move towards Matthew 12, verse 50, there will be challenges in how we think and how we act, but move we must. I want to read that because it underpins so much of what we're all about. Matthew 12 and verse 50. For whosoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother.